This week actually marks 50 years that I have been a believer. I came to Christ at age 17 during mid-April of 1971. So 50 years I've been a believer. So I chose a passage this morning that was instrumental in my conversion. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to zero in on verses 12 and 13. I love this passage. As I said, it was instrumental in my conversion. I was 17 years old, feeling guilty one night, and I opened my Bible at random, not knowing where to read or what to do with it, thinking that I would just read a short verse or two, which is not something I ordinarily did. I was a churchgoer. I've told you before, I grew up in a really liberal denomination, and I was not a Bible reader. I owned one of those Bibles that closed with a zipper on the cover, and I kept it zipped so that it would stay in mint condition. But that night, I was feeling, like I said, guilty or melancholy, or I can't even describe it, but I was looking for something that would make me feel good about me. And so I opened the Bible and kind of teased it open. I would always just treat it like the horoscope, flop it open to some random page and read whatever verse my eyes lit on. And I teased it open towards the back pages because I knew enough about the Bible not to get into the minor prophets. And it actually fell open to the very first page of 1 Corinthians, which is not where you would send a high school student, a self-satisfied teenager, with a head full of liberal doctrine and, you know, a passion for politics. You wouldn't send him there in a quest for gospel truth. But I had grown up thinking that the way to please God is to be good. And by that, I meant make the most of yourself. You know, study and glean the best ideas from all the world's religions and philosophies. Cultivate learning. Be sophisticated. Do good works. And above all, don't be narrow-minded, naive, old-fashioned, unlearned, or out of step with the times. I told myself, look, there's a world of wisdom out there, and I have to listen to the trendsetters, the celebrities, the beautiful people. In short, stay in step with the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. And my whole highest goal in life was to be cool and sophisticated. And to be perfectly honest, I knew I had very little hope of ever being cool. But I was willing to settle for being sophisticated, and which being translated, I meant I wanted to be worldly wise. And that was my whole religion. I thought that goodness was embodied in wisdom, and specifically philosophies that you would glean from the wealthy and successful and famous and elite minds. This is the religion most people today live by. So I wasn't looking to read more than a verse or two of Scripture. To me, it was, like I said, like a fortune cookie. I'd spot a verse or two and treat it like a private oracle. What does this mean to me in my situation? So I was reading the Bible the way a pagan would read the daily horoscope. But when it fell open to the first page of 1 Corinthians, the idea came to my mind that maybe I'll try to read this entire epistle. I didn't know it was called an epistle at the time, but the whole book of 1 Corinthians. I'd never read a whole book of the Bible before, and not even Philemon. And so so I flipped through the pages of 1 Corinthians, and I was frankly disappointed that 1 Corinthians was a lot longer than I hoped. But I started reading it anyway, and right away, the Word of God attacked my worldview head on. Before I got past the first chapter, it seemed to me as if the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit had me by the throat. Paul starts out with a greeting. Look at chapter 1. You should be close there. He starts out with a greeting, followed by a rebuke for people who were lining up in factions behind their favorite teachers. And I had no trouble really following the argument of the epistle until I got to verse 17 of chapter 1, which is where Paul then launches a sustained attack on human wisdom that he carries out for almost three chapters, three full chapters. Verse 17, he writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And I was really stymied by that. I remember thinking, you know, I don't get that at all. Why would God be determined to destroy the highest of human achievements, the wisdom of this world? I mean, I would understand it perfectly if God said he hated ignorance and ineptitude and everything uncultured or uncool. I hated those things too. Why wouldn't God hate those things? If God said he was going to thwart everything that was stupid and vulgar, that would have made perfect sense to me. I already knew, of course, that God hates unrighteousness, but the Apostle Paul, in effect, is saying he hates human righteousness, righteousness, not just unrighteousness. And Paul, in effect, is saying that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Have you ever noticed how much contempt the Apostle Paul has for human wisdom? Here's a man who was one of the best educated people of his generation. He had access, and in his own brain, all of that wisdom, he'd been schooled in it and trained in it. But listen to him, chapter 1, verse 27. "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then the passage that absolutely demolished every religious belief I had ever entertained up to that point, chapter 3, verse 18, this was the passage, I think, that really converted me, that brought me to my knees in repentance. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." So here's the abbreviated version of my testimony. I kept reading that night, reading through 1 Corinthians, thinking that there must be some hope for me in this, some signpost that would point the way to salvation, that would spell out what do I need to do to get right. And in fact, that phrase, "let him become a fool that he may be wise," it hit me between the eyes, but it wasn't clear. What must I do to be saved? And it was, of all places, chapter 12, where I finally found the ray of light I was looking for. That's where Paul is instructing the Corinthians how to discern evil spirits from the true Spirit of God. And he writes, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, I couldn't have explained to you the context of that verse or given you any kind of discourse on how this applied in first century Corinth, but it was clear enough to me that what Scripture is saying here is that Jesus is Lord, and only the Holy Spirit can awaken a heart to make that confession that Jesus is Lord. And so I pray that God would enable me to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That was on a Tuesday night, and before Friday of the following week, through a remarkable series of totally unrelated events, I was handed a gospel tract that explained the doctrine of justification by faith. I was invited to an evangelistic meeting where I heard, for the first time ever, an explanation of the atonement from, of all places, Isaiah 53. And that week set my life on a totally different course. But it was those first three chapters of 1 Corinthians that first really pried open my heart. And so I've always had a special love for this part of Scripture and the truth that Paul is teaching here. In 17 years of Sunday school instruction and regular church attendance, I had never heard a good explanation of the gospel. And frankly, that irritates me even to this day. That I grew up in church without ever hearing an explanation of the gospel. I had always thought that religion was the best and most noble pursuit of the human intellect. And my perspective now is that false religion is the worst of all evils. False religion is a more diabolical abomination than any crime or human atrocity you can envision. All the bad stuff you see in the headlines on the news, false religion is worse. And the Apostle Paul had that same perspective. He, too, was saved out of a religious background where self-righteousness was falsely equated with piety. It's no wonder that he opposed gospel corruptors with so much intensity and relentlessness. Of all the apostles, this was Paul's ministry and his mission. As a believer, after he came to Christ, he absolutely hated false doctrines and carnal confidence and, as you see in this passage, worldly wisdom. And I am convinced that the Apostle Paul would hate with a fiery passion the drift of the evangelical movement today. In so many ways, the conventional wisdom among megachurch pastors and evangelical celebrities and the leading church growth experts today, in so many ways, the way they think is the polar opposite of what Paul calls for there in 1 Corinthians. Today's cults of celebrity are the postmodern mirror of 1 Corinthian hero worship, this sort of divisiveness where the church would line up under their favorite teachers. You see that across the evangelical movement today, and the church today could hardly be more at odds, especially with the Apostle Paul's instructions for what our message should be. And in fact, this tendency that we see among evangelicals to try to make rock stars and pop idols and religious kahunas out of church leaders and religious performers. I recently saw Justin Bieber referred to as a Christian performer. That tendency is precisely what Paul opposed in Corinth. Hero worship not only was causing division in this church, it also encouraged both these religious superstars and their followers to put too much confidence in the flesh. Now, if you've been coming to Grace Life for very long, this isn't anything you've never heard me say before. And in fact, over the years on my blog, in my sermons, and especially in the messages they've assigned me at the Shepherd's Conferences, I've been constantly pointing out that virtually all of the fads and philosophies of fashionable evangelicalism, all of those things are squarely at odds with the instructions Scripture gives to church leaders. Now, I think one of my first ever Shepherd's Conference messages was called The Fad-Driven Church. But the evangelical fads keep coming. They come and they go, and practically all of today's most stylish ideas about church leadership and evangelistic strategy are borrowed directly from pop culture or some other secular source. In fact, the current evangelical obsession with social justice and critical race theory is just one more attempt to stay in step with whatever's stylish in secular academic circles. Virtually every major evangelical fad over the past three decades has been driven by the spirit of the age. And my message is, don't chase those fads. My challenge to you has always been, take Paul's instructions for ministry and church life and Christian growth, take them seriously. And it amazes me how many evangelical leaders will devour book after book about innovation and the quest for relevance in contemporary church leadership philosophies, while they totally ignore what Scripture has to say about the subject. But the juggernaut of fad-driven evangelicalism just keeps rolling, and every word of caution or criticism about the latest evangelical fad is ignored or it's treated with scorn by all but just a small remnant of believers these days. And I want to stand with that remnant rather than floating along with the evangelical mainstream. I know most of you share that passion or you wouldn't be here. And I thank God for you. And by the way, I don't want to encourage anyone to adopt the Elijah complex. We know there are many knees that have not bowed to Baal, and we're happy to stand with them. And in fact, let me read you something. This is from the Cambridge Declaration. This is the founding document of a group known as the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. This was written in 1996. It's a three-page document. The whole document is excellent, but I especially love their very first paragraph. It's short and it's to the point, but it so nicely sums up the theme of our text for this morning. I want to read it to you. These are the opening words of the Cambridge Declaration. They say, quote, "Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith." That is a powerful echo of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, right in the first line of their statement. And I hope you turned there by now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and again, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, just two verses. But this text comes in the middle of that three-chapter-long assault on human wisdom. And so to give you the immediate context, starting around verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul is, as I read earlier, he's denouncing the notion that the scandal of the cross is something to be preached around or papered over with eloquent words of human wisdom. He points out that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and that by God's design, the church is not supposed to be like a country club for rich, powerful, and beautiful people. It's a fellowship that is open to people who are even to people who are low and despised in the world. And in the last verse of chapter 1, Paul condemns boasting. And then chapter 2, he repudiates every attempt to attract people's admiration by the use of lofty speech or wisdom. And then he disavows the wisdom of this age and the values and the tactics that are favored by the rulers of this age. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 5, that all of this is not just to irritate the beautiful people. It's so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in other words, by the time we get to our text in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is barely two pages into the epistle, and he has relentlessly attacked every favorite tool in the typical 21st century church growth expert's toolbox. He rebukes the celebrity culture and all that goes with it, the factions, the boasting, the country club culture, and the obsession with human personalities. He disclaims the entrepreneurial spirit and everything it injects into the church, you know, a preoccupation with worldly ideas of success, an insatiable thirst for human cleverness, and a tendency to tiptoe around the hard truths of Scripture, or a craving for worldly approval. And above all, he rejects the foolish notion that effectual ministry is something that can be masterminded by human cleverness. And so those first two chapters alone are sufficient, really, to refute practically every major manual of church growth strategy and ministry philosophy that's been written and published in the past 40 years. Paul's vision of what the church should be is nothing like today's megachurches, these big entertainment-oriented churches that you see everywhere that are built on some glib speaker's personal charisma or some massive, very talented music group becomes the center of focus or whatever. The apostle is expressly saying that no church should ever become a sort of slick, uber-stylish, big-numbers-oriented cult of celebrity where the only goal is to get the attendance figures as high as possible. Also, making the unchurched feel comfortable is not part of the agenda in Paul's plan. The apostles had no interest in gaining the admiration or approval of those who were highly esteemed and well-versed in the wisdom of this world. Didn't interest Paul at all. He'd already been there. To court the world's favor in any of those ways is clean contrary to what the church should be doing. Why? Well, that brings us to our text, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. We have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So that's our text. Now, the large point that Paul is making is more or less summed up in chapter 1, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the big picture point. The immediate point here is spelled out in chapter 2, verse 5, that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, because the power that will open deaf ears and awaken the spiritually dead, the only power that will do that is the Word of God. Not human eloquence, not human cleverness, not personal charisma. It's not about numbers or popularity or special effects or slick marketing. The only effectual power at our disposal as witnesses for Christ and proclaimers of gospel truth is the power of the Word of God mediated by the Holy Spirit. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And there is absolutely no effectual power whatsoever in any ingenious package that you can wrap the gospel in. It's not about how cleverly you portray it. It's about how accurately you proclaim the words the Holy Spirit has taught us. And this has huge ramifications for what the church ought to be and do and teach. Rather than striving to be as stylish and sophisticated and as much like the world as possible, we as believers, and particularly pastors and church leaders and seminary students, look, we need to get back to doing what Christ commissioned us to do. And that means going to the world to preach the gospel and make disciples, not buying into the world and becoming disciples of the culture. Which is to say, as believers, we're supposed to be distinct, different. We have a distinctive message to proclaim, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Or in the words of our passage, verse 13, we impart this message in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, let's be honest with this. The vast majority of churches today, including most who would self-identify as evangelical, most groups, religious groups and churches today are not being faithful to that calling. The evangelical movement itself, as a whole, is not being faithful to that calling. But in these two short verses, Paul suggests three vital truths that ought to distinguish us, that in fact, clearly distinguish true biblical ministry from fruitless religious activity. These are the marks of distinction that would set our ministries totally apart from all the cults of celebrity and the pragmatic megachurches who think, you know, that they're churching the unchurched, when in fact what they're doing is accomplishing the unchurching of the visible church. And so if you're ready to write, if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, here are three things to bear in mind about biblical ministry that make it completely different from all forms of worldly wisdom. Three things. I'll give these to you quickly, and then we'll go back through them. Number one, the source of our ministry is different. Number two, the substance of our ministry is different. And number three, the style of our ministry is different. And I'll point out each of those things in this text, and then we'll consider each one a little more closely as we work our way through these two verses. First, the source of our ministry is different. Verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. This is so simple and so clear. The guiding force behind all true ministry is the Holy Spirit. The only way anyone can ever really understand the truth of God is if the Holy Spirit opens that person's eyes to see. Paul makes that point right in this context. The only power that can keep us enduring to the end is the power of the Holy Spirit. He opens our eyes in the first place. He gives us the power to persevere in the second place. So as believers, we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for every aspect of Christian life and ministry, and we should live our lives with an awareness of that fact, so that everything we do as Christians, everything we do in the name of Christ, must be done in accord with the Holy Spirit, at His direction and by His power. This is a comprehensive principle, by the way. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So if everything we do is supposed to be done in Jesus' name, and everything that's done in Christ's name is to be done by the Holy Spirit's power and at His direction, that means that there's not one moment in our lives when it's okay to be guided by a different principle, or moved by a different motive, or empowered by a different kind of energy. Nothing in your life. And Paul is expressly saying that you can't follow the spirit of this world and be obedient to the Spirit of God at the same time. You can't do it. You cannot be obsessed with the spirit of the age and be obedient to the Holy Spirit at the same time. The spirit of the world and the spirit of God are adversarial. They're antithetical. They have opposite agendas. And Scripture's clear on this. James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or John 15:19, Jesus said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Jesus said, that is why the world hates you. 1 John 3:1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. People apply all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to those texts to try to nullify what they say, but it's still clear, isn't it, that our goal as believers should not be to try to impress the world with how much we can talk like and act like and live like all the heroes of the world system. You know, the celebrities or the great scholars or the rulers of this world. God is not preparing the church to be a debutante for the amusement and admiration of the world. He's adorning us to be the pure, spotless bride of Christ. And we need to live like it. Now, this is not a complex point. The contemporary quest to stay in step with the wisdom of this age and to imitate the fashions of the current generation, that is precisely what Paul rejected. It's the driving principle of the evangelical movement today. It's what Paul rejected. And much of what today is being justified under the rubric of contextualization is nothing more than a sinful accommodation to the spirit of the age. If you've been paying attention to the winds of doctrine in the evangelical movement, you know this is true, what I'm saying. Every Christian with even the most meager knowledge of Scripture ought to be able to understand that this cursed world is living on a short timetable. Everything you see around you, everything the world pays close attention to, all the fads and fashions and philosophies that drive the world, they've always been temporary. They change even from year to year or sometimes more rapidly than that. So that all of this world's treasures change hands constantly, and none of it ever lasts beyond the limits of this early earthly life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we cannot take anything out of the world. And so this world's values, all of them, are utterly worthless. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and furthermore, the world and its desires are passing away. That's 1 John. So that even the most refined and sophisticated, noble values in this world, as Solomon says in the Old Testament, it's all vanity. In fact, Solomon, who had tasted it all, wrote this. He said, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And you're in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 6. The spiritual wisdom that we receive through the Holy Spirit is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So why would any Christian want to follow the transient spirit of this age when we have the eternal Holy Spirit? And yet many do chase relentlessly after the spirit of the age. And lots of evangelicals think you have to do that in order to be relevant. The church today is full of people who think that the most essential qualifications for church leadership are worldly wisdom and worldly influence and the admiration of worldly people. Pastors are told incessantly that the best model for their role is the slick, glib-talking guy with an entrepreneurial knack for worldly success who knows how to draw big numbers and who has shrewd marketing skills and who has a Machiavellian thirst for celebrity and the ability to persuade people to follow him blindly. That's your best guy, they say. But that is a lie from hell. I can't think of anything more out of step with the Spirit of God and more in tune with worldly wisdom than the church whose church covenant states that the church is built on the private vision God gave to their celebrity pastor. You know, where church members actually make a formal vow promising to do everything they can to protect the main guy's personal ambition because he claims this is a vision God gave him. The world is full of churches like that. And in fact, I just paraphrased that from an actual document that is published by one of America's fastest growing mega churches. They call this document the code. And not a single point in that church's code says anything anywhere about the authority of Scripture or obedience to Christ as Lord of the church. But it does include some startling admissions, including this quote, and this time I'm quoting. They say, we are all about the numbers. And this, they say, we need your seat. We are more concerned with the people we are trying to reach than the people we are trying to keep. That's pretty much the polar opposite of a true shepherd's heart, right? That's the philosophy of a squirrel hunter, not a shepherd. That's also the mark of someone who preaches himself rather than Christ Jesus as Lord. And that church's code was literally made into a coloring book so that kids in their youth ministry can be indoctrinated with their celebrity pastor's personal agenda. It would be hard to imagine anything that's more out of tune with the Spirit of God and more in tune with the spirit of this world. Listen, no church should ever be built on the foundation of someone's private vision. Christ is the Lord of the church, and he is her one true foundation. And the Apostle Paul says so in this very context. Look just one chapter after our text at 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the singular rock and the anchor that determines the stability and the dimensions of the entire structure. According to Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, you and I are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And any pastor or church leader who views himself as the architect of a whole new edifice built according to his own personal vision, he has overstepped his role and he is working against Christ and against the Holy Spirit. He's following the spirit of the age rather than the spirit of Christ. And don't kid yourself, the visible church today is full of vision-casting wolves and hirelings who operate precisely that way. Don't be fooled into complacence by the sheer popularity of that philosophy. It does dominate the larger evangelical movement today. And I don't know how to say this any more plainly than this. The Spirit of God is opposed to the spirit of the age. Always has been. And in fact, there's every reason to think that when Paul speaks of the spirit of this world, he's talking about a personal spirit, the devil himself. Satan is, after all, the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2. And in that same verse, Paul says that the characteristic that marks every spiritually dead, unbelieving child of wrath is this: they follow the course of this world, with Satan himself leading the way. The course of this world, that's the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, why would anyone who truly has the Holy Spirit ever want to follow a different spirit, much less an evil spirit whose aim is to lead people down the broad road to destruction? And yet I'm convinced that very thing is happening today in some of the best known and most influential mega churches that are out there dotting this country. And that's not hyperbole. When I say I think that's the dominant spirit, recent survey data shows that the average evangelical church member doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. 2/3 say they believe that some good works are necessary for salvation. Many have no clue who Christ really is. A majority of evangelicals, self-described evangelicals who were surveyed, a majority of them said they aren't convinced that Christ was really sinless. And a large majority, close to 80%, by one recent survey, say they don't believe the devil is even real. And it gets even worse when those surveys delve into practical matters. A recent article in the Christian Post says this, quote, 61% of self-identified Christian singles who answered a recent Christian Mingle survey said they are willing to have casual sex without being in love, while only 11% said they are waiting to have sex until they are married. But here's the one that may be most telling of all. An article at the Barna Group website published almost exactly 12 years ago, April 10th of 2009, was published with this headline, quote, most American Christians do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit exist. So they don't believe in the spirit of this world. They don't believe in the spirit of God either. And yet these are churchgoers, self-identified evangelicals. No wonder people in evangelical churches are so easily enticed to follow the spirit of the age, the same spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So I hope you get the point. What I'm saying is this: the spirit of this world is satanic. It's destructive of both truth and morals. You can see that if you simply watch the drift of our culture. Culture that can't tolerate either truth or morality anymore. But that hasn't dissuaded evangelicals from aggressively courting the spirit of the age. The evangelical movement is replete with churches where gimmickry has replaced gospel preaching. Because according to the philosophy they work by, it is, in the words of the code, it's all about the numbers. Even if the numbers have to be manipulated, that same church that made an oath of loyalty to their pastor's personal vision into a coloring book for children, same church posted an article online explaining how to produce what they called spontaneous baptisms. And it's a step-by-step manual coaching the core leaders in the church how to motivate and manipulate large numbers of people to come forward to be baptized in mass. That same pastor will demonstrate for you the technique he uses to make his sermons sound more inspiring. He has the band play dramatic music in the background when his sermon reaches an emotional peak. We're not going to do that here. But that is exactly the kind of gimmickry Paul renounces here in 1 Corinthians 2. Actually, it's a little more lowbrow than Paul was talking about. Paul disowned the use of eloquence and sophistication. I can only imagine what he would have said about the use of a deliberately emotive synthesizer, you know, a soundtrack embellishing the drama of a sentimental sermon. You know Paul wouldn't have been in favor of that. But churches like that manufacture false converts, and they inoculate sinners against the true gospel of Christ. That's why it's so dangerous. This is not just a bad idea or a faulty philosophy. It is satanic. And that kind of thing is filling the visible church with unconverted people who know nothing about the true gospel. I'll say this as plainly as possible. Most people today who profess to be Christians aren't. Now, before someone misquotes me, I'm not suggesting that there are no Christians in these style-obsessed megachurches. I'm sure there are, but I am saying that there are lots of people in some of the biggest and best-known evangelical churches who have been duped by a superficial message or regaled by cheap entertainment and lured into church membership without ever really confronting their sin, with no true repentance, without ever really even understanding the basics of who Christ is. And the surveys affirm that. These people think they are Christians, but they're not. They're still following the course of this world, the broad road that leads to destruction, and their churches are the ones who are steering them onto that on-ramp. That's as far as it's possible to get from what the church is supposed to be and do. It is not all about the numbers. It's all about the truth. And you can't even begin to grasp truth apart from the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The typical church growth leader today looks at that text and says, these unsaved people can't even understand the truth, so you've got to preach to them something that they do understand. That's not Paul's ministry at all. He's saying that true biblical ministry can't be like the world. True ministry can't ape Hollywood. It can't put on a circus. It can't thrive in the atmosphere of a bar or a comedy club. But the power and pattern for true ministry is not the spirit of this world, it's the Spirit of God. That is the first major difference between authentic biblical ministry and all of the phony substitutes. The source of our ministry is different. Here's difference number two, if you're taking notes. Number two, the substance of our ministry is different. Still in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And that last phrase is defined by the context. The things freely given us by God are the mysteries of gospel truth, starting verse 2, with Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is Paul's shorthand for the incarnation and atoning work of Christ, truths that were foretold but mostly hidden in the Old Testament from Old Testament believers. That's why they were mysteries. Not that they're some sort of superstitious Gnostic-style mystery, but that they weren't fully revealed until Christ came. And in verse 7, Paul refers to this as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And again, he's not saying this is some clandestine truth like some Gnostic mystery that you have to learn by being initiated through some human guru. It's a truth that was mostly concealed in earlier ages, but now it's fully revealed in Christ. That's what the New Testament means wherever it talks about the gospel as a mystery. It's the reality that God became a man, fully human and yet fully divine, specifically in order to die for the sins of the world, to offer an atonement that would open the door to heaven for all who believe. And that's what Paul means in verse 2 by that shorthand phrase, Jesus Christ and him crucified. the whole atonement is summed up in that phrase. That is the truth, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And in verse 9 then, Paul describes this hidden wisdom with a paraphrase from Isaiah 64, verse 4, in these terms. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The gospel he's talking about. He's explicit as he can possibly be. He is talking about the glories of gospel truth. That's the whole substance of our message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The entire, every glory that's revealed in the gospel is summed up in that phrase. And it is a totally different message from all the relentless self-help, self-esteem, self-improvement, motivational talks, not to mention the public relations lectures and campaign speeches and fundraising drives that come from the average megachurch pulpit today. Different. It's not about earthly politics or human philosophy or moralism or clever pragmatism or sophisticated scholarship. It has nothing to do with what most people have in mind when they plead for the church to be relevant. Those kinds of things that dominate the vast majority of church services today, just another proof that the spirit of this world, rather than the spirit of God, is the driving spirit in popular religion today. Now, if you're a genuine, born-again believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The very essence and epitome of Christian conversion is summed up in the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes residence in every believer precisely so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. And that's not describing a merely intellectual knowledge of systematic theology. What the Spirit of God does is open the eyes of our understanding to the things which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, that's talking about God's glory. And the result, when you see it, is that's what you become passionate about. That's what you want to preach about. I can't imagine anyone who's actually contemplated the glory of God who wants to uplift anything else when the people of God come together. Let's talk about the glories of the gospel. That's the best thing we could ever preach about. And every true pastor is consecrated and commissioned to preach the word, proclaim the gospel, know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are not called to be worldly wise and style savvy. We're called as ambassadors to deliver a message from God without modifying it to suit anyone's tastes. And as our text implies, you can't do that and stay in step with the spirit of the age. If you're faithful to the gospel, you will be out of step with the world. The spirit of the age says that, look, doctrine is an obstacle to unity rather than the basis of unity. The spirit of the age tells us that preachers who want to be relevant should seriously avoid saying anything that contradicts what people already believe, because the comfort and admiration of unchurched people is supposed to be our paramount concern. Those are all satanic ideas. The true wisdom of God is eternal. It's not temporal. It's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's transcendental. It's not earthly. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And by the way, the greatness that verse speaks of, greater is he that is in you, that's not measured by the size of the crowd we accumulate. It's measured by the timelessness and immutability and power and the ultimate triumph of the Spirit himself who indwells us. And the message we proclaim should reflect that. The only way to be faithful to that task is to proclaim the Word of God without changing it, watering it down, smoothing it out. But the unadulterated Word of God, which is timeless and unchanging and powerful and triumphant, we have the more sure Word pointing the way to the glory of Christ. Why would anyone want to exegete pop culture instead? And so there you have two stark differences between authentic Christ-honoring ministry and every brand of phony, false religion. One, the source of our ministry is different. Number two, the substance of our ministry is different. Now, finally, number three, the style of our ministry is different. The style of our ministry is different. Bear in mind the context. The Spirit of God has opened the eyes of our understanding to the glory of gospel truth, things which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man ever imagined. The Spirit has been given to us precisely so that we might understand these things which are freely given to us by God. Now, verse 13. We impart, which means literally we utter, we speak this truth in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual with spiritual. And the original Greek in that last phrase is elliptical. It means explaining spiritual truths with spiritual words. That is the proper approach to ministry and evangelism. Whatever style of ministry you favor, it should have two characteristics. Number one, first of all, it should be word-centered. Notice the stress on words, not words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. That's talking about the Scriptures, the words of the Holy Spirit. And second, any proper biblical teaching style makes use of Scripture to explain the truths of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, illustrating Bible doctrines with Bible stories, using biblical language to explain biblical truth. This is a very simple, almost childlike style, not marked by grand eloquence or flowery rhetoric. You don't have to go to the philosophers and teach people some arcane philosophical idea in order to explain spiritual truth. Just use the words of Scripture. And can I be frank with you? The apostolic style of preaching would not have been well received in the typical evangelical academic gathering today. You get a bunch of academic theologians together, and they wouldn't be that impressed with the apostles' preaching. Where every point must be, these days, every point must be carefully wrapped with several layers of disclaimers and qualifications, where every critique you make must contain enough words of praise to counterbalance every criticism you make, where collegiality is generally valued more than clarity and candor, and where complexity and ambiguity are often used as a way to tiptoe around all the hard truths. The apostles didn't do that. In fact, that is precisely what the apostle repudiates when he says in verse 13, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Paul's contempt for academic subtlety and intellectual daintiness just permeates the first three chapters of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says to package the gospel message in that kind of eloquence and wisdom would empty the cross of Christ of its power. You simply don't find the typical 21st century evangelical craving for academic respect. You don't find it anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't worried about relevance. And he wasn't a publicity hound or a hipster either. In fact, from the way he describes himself here and the way he defends himself in 2 Corinthians, it's pretty clear that nobody ever thought of the Apostle Paul as a pop idol. He didn't cultivate the kind of stylish charm and charisma that the world will notice and admire. But today's evangelicals relentlessly chase the fads and fashions of the world, and what makes all of that truly shameful is that evangelicals always lag behind. Have you noticed that? Evangelicals have a laughable tendency to adopt fads just about the time they're losing their favor in the secular world, which is exactly what I think is happening with the current social justice theme. Just as influential voices in the secular and academic world are finally beginning to question things like critical race theory and intersectionality, leading evangelicals are trying to adopt those ideologies into the church, saying they're useful tools. Worldly ideologies are, by the way, not going to get better as time passes. The fact that secular people are recognizing the deficiencies in critical race theory doesn't give me hope that the secular world is going to take a turn for the better. That's not going to happen. And so evangelicals need to stop following these trends and letting the world influence our message. We need to go back to the message of Scripture and let that influence our culture. And sadly, I don't see that happening. Too many evangelicals think it's just not a good strategy. And there are too many style-conscious people in evangelical churches who love their own flamboyance more than they care about lost souls. That's why a lot of what's called ministry today is really nothing but spectacle, bad performance art. It's precisely the kind of thing Paul is condemning here in our passage. When evangelical megachurches give up the pulpit for a stage, when they trade psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for AC/DC tracks, or when they hire vaudevillians instead of pastors, turn away their ears from the truth to follow fables, they're choosing a path of apostasy. And the only way back starts with repentance. Let me close with this. The public face of the evangelical movement today simply does not reflect what we are called to be or how we are instructed to think. Let's be different. And I'm thankful because Grace Church really is an island of distinction, difference in the midst of all of this. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Our faith does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Those are basic truths of biblical ministry. Let's hang on to them, and let's allow them to shape who we are and what we do in Christ's name. Let's pray. Father, purify your church. Bring your people back to reliance on the Spirit of God. Give us a passion to proclaim your word faithfully and boldly, with clarity, with precision, without the artificial embellishment or worldly gimmickry that's so popular today. And empower us to that end by the Spirit of God. Revive your church, starting with us right here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.